We'll be in Matthew chapter 6, covering verses 16 through 18. So I wonder, I'd ask for a show of hands here. Who has heard of the 1970 Stanford marshmallow experiment? Okay, so a few hands. I think those of you that haven't heard of it adult-wise, you'll recognize it when I start to explain it. Kids, if this is the first time you've heard of it, pay attention because this is directly about you. So in 1970, a professor at Stanford University decided to do an experiment or run a few tests on children. They chose children about the age of four, of which I know we have a few of those in the room, about the age of four, who were children of staff and faculty at Stanford University. And the study was done to determine their ability to have what we would call delayed gratification. How strong is their willpower? So the test endeavored to find out the strength of a child's willpower. And so how they did that was they got a group of children. The most notable of these tests, there were several in the series of tests, but the most notable was they gave each child one marshmallow. And they told them, if you sit here with this marshmallow for 15 minutes, at the end of that 15 minutes, when we come back into the room, if that marshmallow is still here, you will get a second treat, either another marshmallow, so they would end up with two marshmallows, or they could choose if they would prefer a pretzel stick. So they tested all the children to see how long they could go without eating this marshmallow. Like I said, they conducted several other tests, all aimed at measuring the child's ability to exert willpower or delay their gratification. At the end of the series of tests, they tried to make all these connections, right? They even into adulthood, following these children into adulthood, claiming that the child who is able to delay gratification got better grades, had a lower body mass index, was more successful in the workplace, so on and so forth, trying to make all these connections about willpower and successful adulthood. There have been a lot of tests since that have challenged the findings of these tests, but at the end of the day, what stood out most to me was an unintended conclusion. You see, the professor at Stanford thought that as they put the reward in front of a child, that they would be able to visualize the reward knowing what they were going to get if they waited, and it would prolong their ability to have willpower. So if we showed them the reward, then they would be able to hold out longer, and the opposite was true. What they concluded was putting the reward in front of a child frustrated them. It actually shortened the amount of time that they were willing to wait to get the reward. And I think it's that way in our spiritual lives as well. It seems it's certainly true of children, and I would argue very clearly, and I think rather convincingly, that even adults, when our reward is dangled in front of our face, we go for the reward as quickly as possible. But when the reward is unseen, when it's outside of our sight, we have more of an ability to wait for the reward. Our perseverance, our ability to withstand and demonstrate willpower and delay gratification is increased when the reward is unseen, and I think it's true with our spiritual disciplines. When we think the reward, follow me here, in the Christian life, when we think our reward for our Christian life is here on this earth, we blow it. When we believe that our reward is from other people, we will seek their reward more clearly. But when we understand, when the Christian rightly understands that the reward for a faithful life following Christ is unseen and given by a Father who is unseen, who sees the things done in secret and is given to us when we enter the realm of unseen in eternity, we can endure much longer. Jesus is concluding this morning this little section that he's been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on practicing righteousness properly. And he's talking this morning specifically about fasting. And what I hope to argue to you or convince you of from the text this morning is what I think Jesus is teaching us, that just like him, just like Jesus, we are called to give up the lesser goods of this world in anticipation for the promised greatest good in eternity. I'll say it again. I believe this text teaches us that just like Jesus did, we give up the lesser goods of this world because we know and anticipate the greatest of all goods in eternity. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are the greatest good. We've already sung this morning how majestic is your name. Yet we confess, Lord, that sometimes those are just lyrics of a psalm and lyrics of a song. And the attitude and posture of our life is how majestic is your creation. But we're grateful, Lord, that you forgive us. If we confess these inadequacies, these insecurities, we thank you for Jesus who accomplished for us the ability to have a right relationship with you and for us to have the ability to get the greater good. So, Lord, be with us this morning. Lord, teach us from your word. Remind us afresh this morning of the greatest good that is so available to all who would repent and trust in Jesus. Remind us of your greatest good this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus, the greatest good. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to talk about this morning, I bet you can guess, is here comes the hypocrisy. If you remember, we said verse 1 is a distributive verse over these last 3 weeks of teaching, and verse 1 says this: be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. This distributive verse coming from Jesus' mouth is to teach us how we're to understand these verses, that our spiritual disciplines, what Jesus is communicating here is our spiritual disciplines, which he demonstrates in his Sermon on the Mount as giving, praying, and fasting, but we could today, in this time and in this space, extend this much beyond giving, praying, and fasting to all the spiritual disciplines that we might think of. As we stand here or sit here this morning, I think we could easily say, your spiritual disciplines like church attendance, your spiritual disciplines like serving, like leading, like teaching, like preaching, like evangelizing, like discipling, like Bible reading, can't be done to get people's attention. If we do it for this reason, we are being hypocrites. I wonder if you've ever seen the Instagram Bible study. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about, the Instagram Bible study. So Tim is the only person in this entire congregation that knows what an Instagram Bible study is. Okay, well, tell me you haven't seen a picture of the most perfectly laid out Bible with a boutique cup of coffee with some sort of rose or flower or neat design on the top of the coffee cup, 16 highlighters laid out, all kinds of pious notes in the margins of Bibles. The picture that's taken and then posted on Instagram or Facebook or whatever the case may be, social media, to show how righteous my Bible study is. I'm fairly confident that not a single one of those pictures has ever been posted to encourage you to have a more robust time in the Lord and in His Word. I'm confident that none of them were intended to spur the faith of those who are unbelievers. I'm fairly confident that every single one of those pictures was meant to show how pious and righteous the person is who posted the picture. Jesus says your spiritual disciplines are not to show off. Corey mentioned in his prayer this morning as they opened the service with the scripture reading about our need to confess our hypocrisy. And I want to confess hypocrisy to you this morning. I want to confess to you that on a regular basis, I struggle with wanting you to like my sermons. As I study the Word, I'm governed by the text, I believe, as best I know my own heart. As I study and I prepare and I write my sermons, I'm governed by the text. The Holy Spirit has covered my preparation. And then I stand before you here, and as I preach, I look around, and I assure you, I don't look at any one person when I preach, but I will get glimpses of people's faces nearly every Sunday, and someone will seem confused or tired or bored, and I will immediately, in the moment, as I'm preaching, start having a conversation with myself, questioning, what did I say that confused them? What did I say that frustrated them? How am I not communicating God's word in an effective way that keeps people captivated by the grand God of the scriptures that their eyes are closing? What am I doing wrong? I want to be liked in my preaching. I'm confident that even in the act of preaching, while I am preaching, it is Satan who is whispering in my ear all the insecurities that he knows that I have, not because he's omniscient, but because I've shown him my insecurities. And so he tempts me in my insecurities to tickle your ears, to say fanciful things that keep you entertained, or to water down or compromise the biblical text to keep you on the seat. I have to repent of this nearly every week. And I want to confess before you this morning, I don't want your reward. I don't want your reward. I want my Father to find my preaching of his text faithful. I want my Father to be pleased. And I hope, beyond hope, that this is you. That weekly or daily, as you see hypocrisy in your own life, it's not something that we then sweep under a rug and try to cover up so nobody can see, but we confess it. We confess it to others so they can hold us accountable to not continue in the hypocrisy. We have to be regularly repenting of our hypocrisy. But the problem is it's difficult because we're all hypocrites. If you're here and you think you're not a hypocrite, I am very, very sorry to tell you you're a hypocrite. Jesus says, I know it, but the good news is I love you anyway. And he goes on and he says, in this hypocrisy, speaking of hypocrisy, when you fast, when you go without food, Jesus seems to be saying in these verses, he's like, we get it. You're hungry. Like, we get it. It's not surprising. In verses 16 through 18, he says this, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they're fasting. We get it. You're hungry. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full, but when you fast, so not like the hypocrites, but you, believer, you, follower of Christ, you, fully developed, understanding Christian who is fighting hypocrisy in their own life, you put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. I want to start talking about these verses by clarifying something here. Like, food is good. food is good. My family thinks I'm crazy because sometimes when I pray, I thank God for the reality that food tastes good, or I thank God for the culture of the food that we're about to eat, because it's amazing to me that God, in his infinite design, he chose to make food taste good and give us the ability in our tongues and in our brains to interpret the flavors. Because God could have made everything taste bland, or he could have made everything taste magnificent and not give us tongues to taste it. He could have put us on a diet of nothing but the same grains constantly like the majority of animals, but he didn't. He said, this is your world. It's all for you. I want you to enjoy it. The goodness of food points to the goodness of God and his creation and his love and care and his compassion for us, that he gives us food that tastes good. Not only the taste of food, we see all throughout Scripture that food is incorporated with fellowship. Like, relationships are made and maintained and extended through the sharing of food. We see it in Scripture all over. God visits Abraham and Sarah, he and the angels, and they sit down. What do? They have a meal. We could recount countless meals that are covered in the Old Testament, but we get to the New Testament. How does Jesus, one of the most important meals that Jesus shares, in my opinion, how does Jesus restore Peter in John 21? Over grilled fish. How does the New Testament church demonstrate its unity with one another in Acts chapter 2? They do communion, they meet together, and they break bread together. They eat. So food is good. Food is good because it tastes good. Food is good because relationships are built through it. Food is good. But what fasting is doing without a good. I'll add, fasting is doing without a lesser good in order to be reminded of and drawn to the greater good, the greatest good that is in Jesus Christ. We do without a lesser good to remind us of just how good God is. Does this make sense? So fasting is doing without a good thing, food, to remind us of the better thing, God. Now, not all fasting is biblical fasting. I think we know this in our day and age. It has been for maybe 40 years now. Fasting is utilized by many for weight loss or for other health benefits, right? You hear a lot of intermittent fasting and things like this and all the benefits that can come of cleansing your body of toxins. That's not biblical fasting. I'm sure everyone in this room is probably also guilty of this next one. You know you're going to have a big meal because you're going to someone's house and you know what they're making and you don't want to go over your calorie count, so you fast for lunch so you can gorge at dinner. And I will clarify, fasting in preparation for gluttony is just gluttony. Let's be clear. Right? That's not biblical fasting. When I skip lunch so I can go crazy at dinner, that's not biblical fasting. And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, that sounds awful hypocritical, Pastor, because our church every year fasts the 3 days before Thanksgiving. That's not what I'm intending to do with that fast. We don't fast the 3 days before Thanksgiving so you can go crazy on Thanksgiving. As a matter of fact, if you do go crazy on Thanksgiving after fasting for 3 days, I promise you, you will hate it. You will be incredibly sick. So fasting is doing without a good to be reminded of and drawn to a greater good. But not all fasting is biblical. Not all fasting is doing without this good to draw us to the greater good. I wonder if you know that only one time in Scripture is fasting commanded. One time. Leviticus 16, verse 31. God's explaining how they are, that is, they, the nation of Israel, are to celebrate Yom Kippur. Which Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, the day in which all the sins of Israel for the previous year are atoned for by the high priest. The people are to do a multitude of things, one of which is to abstain or to essentially self-deprecate, to do without, specifically in the area of food. And this fasting is meant to be tied with a deep, mournful confession of sin, because it's on the day in which their sin from the previous year is atoned for. So it is this mournful, repentant action that is associated with fasting. But although the fact that it was only commanded one time in Scripture, clarified in a couple other places in Scripture, but the one fast commanded, by the time Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, the practice in first century Judaism had faithful, pious, let's just say overly pious Pharisees fasting twice a week. So we went from Leviticus 16:31 talking about a fast that is only commanded on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement that's tied to deep, mournful confession of sin, has now been manipulated and multiplied, amplified to now fasting twice a week. Not only was the frequency of the fast increased, also were the motives. So much so that it was not with a sense of irony that the 2 days that the Pharisees fasted each week just happened to be the days that the market was open in Jerusalem. Shocking, right? So the day that all the people that don't live in Jerusalem come to Jerusalem to buy goods, to trade goods, to sell goods, all the people who live outside of the holy city are coming to the holy city, and they get to see just how holy the Pharisees are. Every time I go there, those people aren't eating. Man, they love God way more than me. They're so mournful. They must repent of their sins so often. They must have a great relationship with God. Do you know, Jesus was asked about fasting in his earthly ministry. If you remember, that some disciples come to him and say, the disciples of John fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast. How come your disciples don't fast, Jesus? Do you remember what his response was? How did Jesus respond? What is it? Yeah, that's right. Now's not the time. The groom is here. There will be a time for us to fast. That time is not now. Why was the time not now? Because Jesus was here. It wasn't time to mourn because Jesus was with them. But he said, there will be a time when my disciples will fast. When I leave, there will be a time. And that time, I hate to tell you, is now. Because Jesus has ascended. So the expectation is that we fast. We fast, mourning our own sin and its ability to separate us from God, and we're reminded of God's goodness, the best good there is, and we're drawn to God in repentance and faith. Fasting is intended to be a response to God. A response to God. But too often, here's how we use it as Christians. We want to use it as a way to invoke some kind of feeling in us. When it's intended to remind us and draw us to God, we want some sort of feeling to come out of it, induced by our action. And when we fail to get that feeling from our action, what do? We look miserable. And we tell everybody, I'm fasting with my church. I'm so hungry. I love Jesus. Fasting is not a means of invoking some type of feeling or response from God. Fasting is our response to God. It's saying, I recognize just how good and great you are, but I know that I've forgotten it. So I'm going to do without one of these goods that I believe to be so critical and crucial and detrimental to my health. If I do without it, I'm going to do without it so I can be reminded just how good you are because, Father God, I have forgotten. And I sing, how majestic is your name, what's for lunch? So Jesus says, don't try to get other people's attention when you fast. When you fast, not if you fast, when you fast, don't try to get other people's attention. He says, if you do try to get other people's attention, I'm probably not going to pay attention. And oh, by the way, you don't need to try to get my attention because I'm already paying attention to you. I'm paying close, intimate attention to you. Fasting is not about a physical appearance. It's about a spiritual admission. When we fast, it's not about how we look. It's about how we admit. Whether we confess our sins and draw closer to God, or whether we just try to check the boxes and go the time span without eating. Here's what Jesus isn't saying here. Jesus isn't saying don't fast. Jesus also isn't saying keep your fast a secret. This is important to understand. When we do our corporate fast, I don't believe we're breaking what Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying keep your fast secret. He's saying don't try to get other people's attention with it. He's saying with fasting, praying, giving, serving, teaching, preaching, Bible reading, stop trying to get recognized. Stop posting it on Instagram. I know you don't use those 16 highlighters. Stop doing that. It's like that one page in your Bible might look that good, but trust me, I see all the other pages in your Bible. They still stick together because they're brand new. Stop doing it. Stop trying to impress people. Because Jesus seems to draw a direct line, if you will, a connection between being recognized on earth and a lack of being recognized in heaven. All 3 weeks, if you are recognized here, you're probably not going to get recognized there. In fact, we're not going to look at these verses. I'll talk about them more next week, but we're going to skip over about the next 15 verses that clarify really the same point that we've been talking about for 3 weeks. Stop paying attention down here. Stop looking down here. Stop thinking earthly. Stop thinking temporal. And think heavenly. Right? He says, stop thinking about getting people's attention, possessions, money, tomorrow, all these things that are going to steal your attention, steal your activities, steal your mind, steal your calendar, steal your money. Stop worrying about it. You're wasting time, energy, attention, money, resources on things that don't matter. It's not as though Jesus asks us to do something he's unwilling to do himself. You see, he set us the ultimate example. He is the prime example. You see, Jesus was in heaven. He had all the splendor of heaven, all the rights of God available to him. And what did he do? He gave it up. And he came to earth. And he gave up a great good, our greatest good, for what he saw as a greater good. And what was the greater good? What did Jesus give up the splendor of heaven to come to earth to do? What's Jesus's greater good here? What is it? Not rhetorical, not hypothetical, out loud. What is Jesus's greater good? Why did he leave heaven and come to earth? For our salvation. You repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus was his greater good. He was willing to give up his honor and splendor and glory in heaven to come to earth for us. And he went to the cross, and he endured the cross on our behalf. You know what he did? He pleased the Father by being obedient to him, by dying for all the times that we didn't please the Father and won't please the Father. This was Jesus' greater good, and the only thing he asks us in response is recognize that this salvation that has been accomplished for you, when you repent and trust in Jesus, trust that it's a greater good. And do without the lesser goods, because the lesser goods are going to distract you. And it's not without irony that God's economy works this way, that when we give up a lesser good, we get a greater good. Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount this way, talking in the Beatitudes. He talked about our humility will lead to our glorification, our exaltation, just as Jesus's did. So we don't give up lesser things to accomplish our salvation, to get the greater thing. We give up the lesser things because Jesus already accomplished our salvation and he's promising us the greatest thing. Jesus knows that when our reward is hidden with the Father in heaven, we are able to have greater endurance than if he were to show us a reward in front of us. Just like the children with the marshmallow, if the reward's right in front of me, I won't wait. I'll just take it now. So I wonder this morning if you have ever accepted God's greatest good for you. If you've ever recognize that Jesus left heaven and came to earth and lived as you were supposed to and died for you and rose again, extending his hand toward you. If you've ever prayed to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and for the first time recognize the greatest good that there is in the universe, through repentance and faith, today can be the day you get the greatest good. In this next song, I'll be at the back of the room here, so if that's something you're interested in doing or something you have questions about, I'd love to have a conversation with you about what it means to trust in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. I wonder this morning, for those of you that have done that, if you're letting a lesser good get in your way, what lesser good do you this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ need to give up for the greater good? What lesser good has got your attention, your time, your energy, your money, your focus? What's got you distracted this morning? Just like the person who hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ, you have to repent and believe. You have to turn it over to Christ. Give up this lesser good for the greater good. I wonder this morning if that's you, who you'll tell about it. So they can hold you accountable. Finally, an application. I think we can even now begin preparing for next month's fast. I made mention of it, but next month we'll give an opportunity for anyone who wants to participate with us in a 3-day fast. Maybe for the first time ever, it'll be an opportunity for you to fast appropriately through repentance and faith, giving up a lesser good for the greater good that is proximity and intimacy with Jesus Christ. If there's anything you'd like to discuss with me, I'll be at the back of the room as we sing this last song. Would you pray with me?